You may be seated. Good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name's Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to do so. I'll be out in the courtyard afterwards. You know, we're in the middle of this series on the Gospel of Mark, and even more specifically, we're in this section that starts back in chapter 8, and Mark is kind of honing in on Jesus' declarations of his upcoming death. And, you know, it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, that the text we have today is Jesus' third prediction of his death. And every time Jesus predicts his death, it seems as though the disciples don't quite get it. And we're at one of those inflection points again. And I was kind of, if I'm honest, getting a bit cynical towards the disciples. And then I remembered that, you know, Mark, the way he's writing is inviting us to see ourselves as the disciples. And I thought, well, that's not great. Because it made sense to me. Like I was thinking this whole week, why does Jesus continue to reiterate this and yet we miss it? And it caused me to kind of focus in on the fact that, like, nobody saw the death of Jesus coming. I mean, nobody saw it. Like, it was in the scriptures, it was prophesied about, but yet still those who were closest to him, there was something that they were missing in which it didn't make sense. I came across this article in the New York Times from 2018 in which the author is relating. It was written kind of in, it was at the time in 2018, it was preceding Easter, and it was talking about the resurrection and the sort of surprise of the resurrection. And the author was writing about how it didn't make sense, particularly given kind of the ancient stories of Homer and the Greek philosophers, that nobody saw this hope coming. And the author writes this. It says, "To many believers, and even to many non-believers, the story of Christianity seems monumental and unchanging, the stuff of oft-recited creeds and hymns. It's essential to appreciate, however, that there was no pre-existent expectation of an atoning messianic human sacrifice in the complex of Judaism of the first century," right? Which is like a $30 way of saying nobody expected that Jesus would die. Nobody anticipated, not within kind of the first century Judaism, that someone would come, the Messiah would come, but the Messiah would have to die. Right? There was this kind of hope of resurrection that was floating in there, but we kind of, you know, jumped over the fact that if you're to be resurrected, you must die. You must first die. And nobody in that first century anticipated the atoning death of the Messiah. And so when we come to a text like this, I think we get so familiar with Jesus, the story of Jesus having to die, of laying his life down. And I just invite us again to come fresh to this, because the story is so unexpected and contrary to what we understand about a sort of Messiah type figure, that even its contrast to what the first century anticipated seems to speak of its own validity. It's almost as if, because the story was so unexpected, that because all of Jesus' disciples vanished in that moment as he's hanging on the cross, that it's in that very act that it seemed so mysterious to even its first viewers and witnesses, that that itself almost speaks to its validity. Homer would not have expected, he would not have written in his Iliad that the hero of the story would give his life to die. This idea of Jesus, the crucified God, killing, giving his life over for us as the act in which he rises to glory, is so profoundly unique among the kind of world stories that it seems that even in that act, it must change everything. That the death of Jesus is the center point of our faith. The death and resurrection of Jesus is so profoundly unique among the history of religion that there's almost a validity unto itself in that. This is not a story people would make up. You would not write of this kind of story. And so this morning, as we come again to the third prediction of Jesus' death and his disciples wrestle with what this means, I invite you to not think, how stupid are they? But I invite you to think, how stupid am I? How could I also make that mistake? Because that's what Mark is writing. He's inviting us in to see ourselves as the disciples and just question, how is it that we may have not anticipated this? Because I think in the modern world, there's really two postures we take towards the cross. We either are skeptical and we think, what difference does this sort of bloodthirsty God who needed someone to die for our sake, like, isn't that just some sort of ancient myth? Like, we're either skeptical of it, or you're with people around you who are skeptical of it. That's the world we live in. Or the second posture, so it's either skepticism, or we haven't allowed it to resonate in our soul in such a way that it begins to transform us from the inside out. So there's either a sort of skepticism or an apathy. That when we look at something like the cross, if it hasn't begun to reshape the very core of what we understand about the world, well, then I don't think it's done its full work within us. And this morning, Jesus is going to lay out one of his more challenging teachings in such a way that will provoke us to think, how has it resonated with me? So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 10, let's start in verse 32. And as we've been going through this, one of the things we've noted is how quickly Mark moves in his text. He's always immediately this, and Jesus went there, and it's this very fast-paced narrative, but we actually are coming to the end of Jesus' life, even though we're halfway through the book of Mark. Mark moves at an incredible clip up until this point, and then starting in chapter 11, the rest of the book is the last week of Jesus' life. And so Mark, even in the way he's designed his gospel, is trying to get us to slow down at the very last moments of Jesus' life because it is the high point, the center point, the glorious moment of his ministry. And so while he has moved quick, he all of a sudden zooms in. It's the moment in the movie where you lean in and you can't wait to see what happens next. That's what we're approaching. So Mark in chapter 10, verse 32 says this. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now imagine the scene. Jesus is leading this kind of entourage, if you will, onto Jerusalem. And it says there's two crowds that are with Jesus. And Mark has been slowly developing this motif throughout his whole scripture, or his whole gospel. There's the disciples, the 12, and then there's the crowds who are kind of curious. And remember, this whole time, he's trying to provoke us to think, which group are you in? Are you a follower of Jesus or are you an onlooker? And then what's fascinating to kind of complicate the things is he tends to make the disciples out to be kind of the bumbling ones, the ones who don't have it all figured out, and the crowds the one that tend to do figure it out. And he's trying again, he's drawing us in as readers. So here the scene is unfolding, and Jesus is out in front of the crowd, marching to Jerusalem. He's already said why he's going to Jerusalem. He said that a couple times before. And so the reaction that comes from those two crowds are two distinct reactions. It says the disciples were astonished. They were astonished because they understood, I think a little bit at least, of what it meant to go to Jerusalem. It meant that he was going towards the thing he had talked about. But and so in some sense, they intellectually get what's about to unfold. But in another sense, it hasn't resonated at a depth that's transformed them. You'll see that in the question of James and John, right? Right after Jesus says, I'm going to give my life for all. They're like, hey, Jesus, I got something I want you to do for me, right? And you see this sort of arrogance, this thing in which they've missed something, but yet there's an astonishment. And I think the astonishment is actually a moment of humility in the disciples. I think they see what Jesus is about to do and they're like, I can't imagine. He's marching, leading the way to the cross. Mark over and over has talked about the way. And here Jesus is out leading the way, and it says the disciples were astonished. The word has an intonation of amazement or a sense of wonder, almost like a wonder and a terror mixed together. It's the sort of amazement that I think renders you and I speechless. It's when you recognize the gravity of a particular moment, and it says the disciples are astonished. But then there's this other crowd. It's one who aren't quite followers yet. They're intrigued by Jesus. They seem to be around him because they recognize something different. And the crowd, well, the crowd isn't astonished. The crowd is afraid. They're terrified. The word is quite literally phobia. It's where we get our word for that. It's this idea in which they're recognizing what Jesus is about to do. They also know that marching into Jerusalem meant the danger for his very life and for his followers. And so as they're watching this, they're thinking, I'm afraid. There's a sense of anxiety, of fear, of dread, that the crowd realizes what's going on, this confrontation that's coming. But it doesn't well up them in astonishment like the disciples. It wells up within them a sense of fear. And I just wonder if for us we think about like where are you at in this? Do you have a sense of astonishment of Jesus marching into Jerusalem, marching toward his own cross for you and for I? Or is that something fearful? Throughout the text, Jesus has invited the disciples. Think of the text we preached last week with the rich young ruler in which Jesus confronts this man and says, the one thing you lack is you have to give up everything that you've centered your identity on. He says, that's the thing at which you have to give up. And he walked away sad. I think he's a bit fearful of what Jesus would demand. And for these disciples, they have in fact already left everything. I think that's why there's a difference. The disciples don't have it figured out. James and John, like I said, they make a mess of things in a few verses. But there is something in there in which when they had given everything up, they had followed Jesus, there's an astonishment at the work of Jesus. Church, are you astonished by that? Have you lost that sense of wonder at something like an act of communion in which you take the elements, the bread and the juice, and you realize what Jesus has done for your behalf? That's an astonishing fact, something that shocks the world, and the world is still putting itself back together because of that act. They're still trying to figure out what all the cross means. Are you astonished by that? Well, as I mentioned, it doesn't take long before the disciples to screw it up. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, which if you remember, James and John are kind of in this inner circle. Jesus had the crowds, he had the 12, and then he had the three. He had this kind of inner tight circle, and James and John are within that. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Isn't that just a gutsy question? You know what I mean? Like Jesus had just said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be flogged and spit on and mocked and killed. And 3 days later, I'll rise. And James and John, you're like, ah, that reminded me. I got a question for you. Like, and they go there and they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I mean, think about that. This is the most vivid description of Jesus' crucifixion. Most scholars believe that what Jesus said in 33 through 34 is kind of Mark's way of summarizing all that is to come for the remaining chapters. I mean, it is a vivid, difficult, kind of grueling picture, and somehow the disciples come with this sort of blank check mentality that's like, Jesus, I love what you're about to do, but I got more for you. I've got more. And the question doesn't get much better, which before we get to that, 36 is, I think, it's so fascinating what Jesus' response is. Because Jesus, again, doesn't rebuke them. Like, think about what's going on in his mind. And what's Jesus' response? Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Isn't, I mean, just think about that moment. What is lying ahead of Jesus? And Jesus has the wherewithal to say, you know what? I do want to do something for you. I do want to do something for you. In some ways, I wonder if it's the same moment as the rich young ruler in which he's trying to understand motives. He's allowing the disciples to ask, what's that deep desire, that deep longing? Because that's what Jesus is going to call into question, is what is your deepest longing? For the rich young man, it was the wealth, it was the riches. For James and John, what we're going to find here at its core is they sought the glory that was due to Jesus. That was their longing. And in this question, I think Jesus is forcing them to look inward and say, what is it that is at your deepest core desire? Jesus is not down on desire. But what he will do is confront when that desire is distorted. When it is for something that will let you down, when it's for something that will ultimately not lead to your well-being, will lead to something different. And so Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Which, by the way, remember that question next week when Jesus will ask another man that, and his response will be much different. But just remember that. Verse 37, they replied, James and John, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now here's where Jesus gets a little kitschy with him. Verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Jesus looks at this question and he says, listen, you don't really know what you're asking. Right, because here's the irony of the story. The question was, Jesus, when you come into your glory, can I be at your right or your left? Now, here's the irony that Mark's playing kind of right beneath the surface. When is Jesus brought to his prominent place of glory? It's when he's hanging on the cross. And who, when he's on his cross, is at his right and his left? Two criminals crucified next to him. Jesus is inviting them and saying, if you want to be on my right or left, you don't get it, because the way to glory is to actually take up your cross and follow me. See, James and John have this perspective in which they want this glorifying moment to be one in which they are exalted and lifted up, but the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, is the way to glory. It's not an upward journey, it's a descending journey. That's what's so radical about the death of Jesus. That's what has shaped the world, the known world, out of Jesus' death, is that it's a complete reversal of what you would expect. No one saw it coming. No one wrote a story about their hero dying. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Then he asks him, he says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? See, he gives two images, the cup and the baptism. Now, the cup throughout the Old Testament prophets was used to speak of a suffering that was to be endured, specifically a suffering that was focused on the judgment of God on evil that was to come. So Jesus says, can you drink this cup? Like, remember the scene in Gethsemane, if you're familiar with the end of that story. Jesus is in the garden moments before he's arrested and then would eventually go to the cross just hours later. And he's praying in Gethsemane. He says, Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Because Jesus understood the weight, the gravity of taking that particular cup. And he looks at these disciples and he says, are you sure you can drink the cup that I'm to drink? He says, I'm taking on all of that. I'm going to take in that drink. And then he says this image of the baptism. And I think this actually is most, some scholars I read were talking about how it actually means the more broader sense of baptism in the sense of an immersive story. Right, it's Jesus saying, I am immersing myself fully into this cup of suffering for the sake of others. And he invites the disciples, James and John, and says, can you really drink the cup and be baptized in the way I'm going to be baptized? He says, you don't know what you're asking. But look in 39. We can, they answered. Undeterred from their confidence, we can. They answered, Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. See, the disciples, which I think is actually maybe a bit naive, but a sense in which they're saying, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We're here. And they probably didn't understand fully the cup and the baptism. I don't think they're there yet, but there's a sense in which Jesus says, that day actually is coming. And what we know of the 12 is that almost all of them were crucified for their faith. There was a sense in which they took the cup and they took the baptism in the way that Jesus did. It just wasn't the way they understood it. Because what we will see and what we will read is that all the disciples flee in the moment of that confrontation in Jerusalem. But there is a sense where they will get there. But it's not before the crucifixion and resurrection, it's after. Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus make all the difference in the world. They understood it post-resurrection. See, what the disciples desired is they wanted to be glorified for their own purposes, but what they never saw was that discipleship is a commitment to the cross. As one commentator, Tim Gombas, says it this way, there is no crown without the cross. There's no crown without the cross. You cannot go this route of glory without going through and taking up your cross. That is the kingdom of God. It is through that sort of suffering. But the disciples have this sort of confidence in them, One that I think was why, again, that astonishment on the road was there. And church, I just wonder if that's a question as we follow Jesus, if we're ready to answer in the same way that the disciples did. Following Jesus will require every corner of us. It will require every aspect to us. It will be uncomfortable. It will be difficult. It will mean we have to lay down our opinions and desires and even our very rights for the sake of others. Because that's the way of the cross. Jesus, in a moment, will liken himself to a servant and a slave. This is the Lord of the universe who says, this is the way. This is how you enter into the kingdom of God. It will require everything of us. Look down at verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, remember the scene, crowd walking to Jerusalem, Jesus out in front, James and John go ahead. There's now 10 more disciples in this kind of secondary crowd, and they're kind of like, hey, what are they asking? And it says they become indignant with James and John. Now, most believe it isn't like they're mad, like, oh, you don't get it. It's a little bit like they thought of it first kind of thing. Like, oh, I want to be at the right and left. Like, that's a good question. Like, I wish that was me. And so they become indignant at this. And Jesus, I imagine, maybe with a slight eye roll in 42, calls them together as he's often done in these moments, brings the 12 together and says, we've got another teaching moment. Jesus says this, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Verse 43, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus responds to this moment in which the disciples are seeking glory. They're seeking that sort of position of prominence. And Jesus likens this to, he says, you know the rulers, you know those that lord it over, the Gentiles, those high officials. He says, you know how they operate. He says, they take their authority and they lord it over you. Right, which is his way of saying they domineer, they kind of coerce you, they hold it above. Like their view of authority, of influence, is you rise in the ranks and then you have the positional authority in which you can dictate what happens next. This is worldly authority. Jesus actually brings this teaching into the political realm. He says, you know those officials? He says, this is how they lead, but he says, not so with you. The kingdom of God is this alternative, different reality in which authority and influence functions entirely different than the way the world understands influence and authority. And Jesus says, not so with you. You do not operate in this way. Again, he had just told the disciples, I'm going to die. This will be the moment of his height, like the height of his ministry. He's marching on the way there and he says, listen, this is not how we operate. That's what James and John wanted. Lord, give us, put us into that position of authority. We'll have influence, we'll have power, we'll have prestige, we'll have all of this. Lord, may we be at your right and your left. See, they see the way this is going and they think we can get in on the ground level. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. Not so with you. Church, we have been formed, as we talk often about here, beneath the surface of what it means to live and operate in this world, of what it means to influence others, what it means to bring the gospel, to interact in the public sphere, in your workplaces, on the market, wherever you're at. But be careful, Jesus says, you see how everyone else does it, not so with you. Church, not so with us. We don't rule, we don't exist in the world and use the tools of an old creation dynamic that says, this is how we operate in the world. No, 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 not so with us. The way to greatness looks a whole lot more the road to descent than it does ascent. Jesus flips all of this. The death of Jesus means the difference for everything. Church, not so with us. We do not lead in the way the world leads. We do not operate and pursue influence and prestige and power in the way the world operates. That's not the way influence happens. And again, my simple point and case on this is I think Jesus understood what he meant because millions of people across the world are still gathering, still declaring that Jesus is Lord to this day. Like you will respond often when I think of the sort of the way in which Jesus operated in a sort of nonviolent way in the world, and we question like, that's not reasonable. That doesn't actually work in the real world. Church, we're here on a Sunday morning, worshiping Jesus, joining millions across the globe. I would suggest that you don't have the perspective to see that maybe it does work more than we thought. Efficiency is never the goal. It's about faithfulness to the way of Jesus. But Jesus was no idiot. Maybe there's something to this way of Jesus that he understands about the way the world operates, the way the systems of this world operate, in which the path of descent is actually the way you garner influence. The kingdom of God is breaking in, and Jesus says, not so with you. You do not operate in that way. And then he goes on, he says, instead, so he contrasts the worldly view of leadership to the way that the kingdom of God operates, and he says, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Now he's bringing up these two images, servant and slave, to say this is how we operate. Now, the Greek word for servant is this word diakonos, and it's a servant. If you think about a servant, a servant is someone who looks to the needs of others before their own. This is, part and parcel to who Jesus is. Right? A servant thinks of the needs of others before their own. And then he uses this other Greek word, this doulos, which means slave. It's two different kind of characterizations. And we have to do a little work on this idea of slave because we think of kind of the antebellum South and we think of chattel slavery in our history, which it's similar but yet different in the first century. Okay, in the first century, there was a easier route to freedom. It was still never the ideal. Jesus throughout Scripture, or God throughout Scripture, continues to denounce this idea of slavery, but yet it seems like the New Testament authors like Paul take up this image of slavery because they're using kind of the tools, the understanding of the day, but the whole time, Paul is planting the seeds of overthrowing this idea of slavery. So it's never God's ideal. But he uses this imagery because it's the imagery of what does a slave not have? A slave, by force or by whatever it is, has given up their rights and their claims to their own personal life. They don't have that. And Jesus says if you want to be great, you actually have to become like that diakonos or that doulos. You have to become like the servant or slave. You give up your rights. You give up your claims to that. You look to the needs of others. He says, this is the path of greatness. Not more and more power, more and more authority, but rather the opposite, in which you serve in such a way that looks like the cross. He says, this is the path to greatness. See, Jesus radically redefines greatness. He reshapes it, he redefines it, he reforms it, and then he embodies it. Because he will not teach something that he's not willing to do. And so as he's redefining all of this, he's walking the path, and he will play this out over the next few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, in which you see him talk about this, and then you see him embody it. And the whole time he's saying, come follow me. Come follow me. This is the path. And this whole text reaches its kind of zenith in verse 45. And in some ways, you could even say this might be, in my opinion, maybe one of the summary statements of the entire Gospel of Mark, and maybe even of the whole Bible, in which in 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, again, that was Jesus' favorite name for himself. It's linking in from the book of Daniel and throughout the Old Testament imagery. It's often lost on us because we don't have the biblical imagination that Jesus and the disciples had. But he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, there's two points I want to make to close, and this last verse really exemplifies all of them, and it's that the death of Jesus makes two important differences for us. The first is that the death of Jesus makes the difference for eternity. This is the very core of what Jesus came to do right here in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this little word for in English is the word anti in Greek. And it literally means in place of, as a substitute for, or on behalf of. There are other Greek words that you could use the preposition for, but Mark chooses this one, or Jesus chooses this one. Because what Jesus is saying is that I have come to give my life as a substitute for your life. Because what the gospel is that we cannot, in fact, free and liberate ourselves. We need someone else to come and take up the very death that is due to us. Jesus functions as the substitute for the death that was coming to us. Which is then we get this other word, ransom. And it's the Greek word lutron. And what this word means specifically is lutron was the purchasing kind of transaction to free a slave. It was the amount, the ransom, and ransom's a good translation. We just aren't as familiar. We tend to think of ransom as just like in a kidnap situation or whatnot. But Jesus is saying, I have come to pay the price on your behalf. He says, I've come as a ransom for many. And what I think is so beautifully profound here is what Jesus is doing in this moment is not just a small payment, but it's a cosmic payment. Remember when he talked about the cup and the baptism? The cup, remember, it was about the judgment of God on evil. And he says, I am taking that judgment that was coming on all evil. He's taking that. He's drinking it. He's literally taking it within himself. The judgment that was due to you and I for our own brokenness, the evil that we permit and that we permeate throughout the world. He says, I'm taking that punishment on. I'm pouring it like a, literally drinking it like a cup within me as your substitute, as your ransom. Because you cannot, in fact, take that on. He says, I will take on the judgment instead of you. I will take on the condemnation instead of you. I will take the mocking, the flogging, the killing instead of you. See, this is that immersive baptism story. When you enter the waters of baptism, you are affirming that the death of Jesus is in fact a substitute for your own death. Right? But again, I think we have a hard time with this. We have, going back to those two postures that we have towards the cross, it seems very archaic. When I say something like Jesus had to die for your sins, you probably are either apathetic towards it because you've grown up in church and we sit in front of a cross every week and it loses its edge and all that sort of stuff. Or again, there's a sense in which you're like, this is just ancient bloodthirsty religion. But here's what I want you to get. I heard Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, who passed away this weekend, one of the best preachers of our generation. He said this, he said, all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. He says, play the logic out. If you want to doubt and be skeptical about Jesus' death as a substitute for you, think of any life-changing act of love. At its core, there is a substitutionary sacrifice that happens there. Okay, parents, you know this. Intuitively, you know this. Your kids are born into a state of childishness, right? They're raw, they're undeveloped, they really don't know how to bumble their way through the world. And think about it. If you want your kid to grow up and mature and develop, you will have to sacrifice. You'll have to essentially lay your life aside for 10 to 15 years for them to develop. Think about it. Intellectually, you want your kids to develop intellectually, to be changed, to have a life-changing amount, you've got to read to them Dr. Seuss over and over and over again. You have to sit with them every night when you're tired, you just want to watch the game, whatever it is, and stay on the, like, you have to read to them. Think about socially. Think about the amount of time and energy you sacrifice driving them to and from friends' houses and sporting events. Think emotionally. Think about the way you have to listen to them talk and talk and talk and talk and then talk some more and ask questions and talk and talk. And it's not the most exciting conversation usually. But you have to sacrifice. Think physically. Think of the resources you give, the amount of money you have to make to feed them, to send them to camps, to do this or that. Think spiritually, the way you have to walk with them and their questions and their doubts. I mean, again, every life-changing act of love is an act of substitutionary atonement. For those children to be changed, you have to substitute something from your life on their behalf. Maybe think broader. Think of every act of forgiveness. Okay, think about a scenario in which you were wronged. I mean like deeply wrong, right? The way you can respond in two ways. You can, if you don't want the situation to change, our natural reaction is we lash back at them. And our world in some ways is defined around this myth of redemptive violence in which one act of violence can be overcome by another act of violence. But does that actually change anything? If anything, at best, maybe it cultivates greater fear in the other. to which they then subside. But it doesn't actually fundamentally change anything. Rather, it just begins this sort of, you know, kind of cycle in which you lash back and they lash back, and then you lash back and they lash back. And again, just go online anywhere in any corner of the internet and you'll see this, right? But nothing has changed. But forgiveness is fundamentally different. Because forgiveness, if you respond to pain with forgiveness, genuine forgiveness, it all of a sudden changes the whole dynamic. The one who perpetrated the brokenness on you is left in a place in which they don't know what to do with that, and it actually takes that pain out of the world, because where does it go? You absorb it. To forgive is to suffer. There is no way about it. If a harm has been done to you and you go the route of Jesus and forgiveness, it will cause you suffering. And in that act, you are taking suffering out of the world and you are bearing it within your own self. You know, personally, Lindsay and I are walking through a situation in which we as a family have been wronged. It's one that if I were to tell it to most, almost all of you, you would respond with, you have every right to respond in vengeance. You'd have every right to lash back, to be frustrated and angry. But I've been haunted by this love of Jesus, that I can't give in to that hatred. I can't give in to that vengeance as much as every fiber in my being wants to. But I know deep down that the love that Jesus has shown to me, the substitutionary sacrifice in which the brokenness I've put out into the world, he has absorbed within himself. That's the better way. And so my prayer is that, Lord, shape us into a family, as a man, as a husband, as a wife, that we would respond, not perpetuating brokenness, but God, could you cultivate something in me in which I can bear a little bit of that suffering? Not because I'm the savior, but rather to say that's a better way. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And if that is true, that transforms our eternity. It makes all the difference for your eternity and mine, because you will live on not wearing that guilt and that pain and that brokenness and the punishment that's of sin that is due to you, but rather in Jesus' substitutionary act, he creates a way for you to live into a different reality. And Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for me and for many. Says this makes all the difference in the world. Church, have you accepted that yet? Have you accepted that? You have to do something with the brokenness within you and within the world. And I just invite you, like Jesus, to come before the Lord, confess your sin and your brokenness, and say, I am caught in this cycle that I keep perpetuating all of this death and brokenness around me. Lord, I need your forgiving act of substitutionary atonement for me. And you open up your heart to that reality and you begin to live in line with that. Have you accepted that? That the Son of Man has come as a ransom for many. And what's beautiful about this is that the death of Jesus doesn't just make the difference for eternity, it makes the difference for tomorrow. Because recognize that in this, Jesus has been making these statements. Remember when he was contrasting the worldly leadership with the Jesus-shaped influence, it wasn't just that he had an eye for eternity, but rather the cross reshapes the way you operate from Sunday to Sunday, every single day of your life. Because that understanding of the world, when it gets into you, when you're impacted by it, it can't help but then manifest in the way you operate in the world. As one author writes, the cross is not only the way to the kingdom of God, it is the kingdom of God. If you are to experience that kingdom of God that Jesus invites us into now, we must be shaped by the cross over and over. This is what Jesus invited the disciples to. We're going to Jerusalem. There's a conflict coming. The kingdom of God is permeated. And he says, when we are there, you don't act like the world. You act differently tomorrow. Not so with you. You see, where worldly influence is focused on a leader-oriented or a leader-focused, it's centered on more. We need more influence, more platform. It's a sort of zero-sum competitive focus. People are not people or that are created in the image of God. They're means to an end. Worldly influence seeks control. It's image conscious. Success in worldly influence is your own glory. Not so with you. See, Jesus saved a cruciform influence. It has an unrelenting commitment to love and grace. It's centered not on my agenda, but on God's agenda, which is filled with redemption and reclamation and restoration. It's others-focused, not self-focused. It's authentic to our own failures and brokenness. See, success in a Jesus-shaped influence is not about my flourishing. It's about the flourishing of the world around us. It's laying down one's life. See, this moment in which it makes all the difference for both eternity and tomorrow, this is the invitation that Jesus has called us into. This is the invitation of what it means to follow Jesus. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. You know, I mentioned earlier that we lost Tim Keller, I think it was Friday morning. And if you're unfamiliar with Tim Keller, he pastored faithfully in New York for many, many decades. And he was this beautiful example of what it means to be ruthlessly committed to the way of Jesus in the midst of a hostile, difficult area. And I was struck when he died, and Dan was sharing with us this morning in our huddle this morning with our volunteers around the campus. And Keller, all these stories are coming out about such a beautiful man that he was, that was shaped by the cross. And in his last week, some of the words he said, and there's three things that he wanted to be known for. And one of the things he said in his last week of his life is he said, I can't wait to see Jesus. He said, I can't wait to see Jesus. Then he was asked about his legacy, and he said, you know, Tim, what would you want your legacy to be? And he simply said, I hope my grandkids remember me. A man with global influence. New York Times bestseller, written in the Atlantic and the New York Times, all over the place. I mean, this man, he says, I hope my grandkids remember me. And he said one more thing. He says, I'm so glad my family loves me. What a beautiful life shaped by the cross, to which he understood the difference the death of Jesus makes. When he was first diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, I remember an interview with him in which he said, you know, somebody asked him, like, are you worried about death? And he says, no, not really. He says, because if Jesus actually is dead and if he actually got out of that grave and walked up that day, that makes all the difference in the world. He says, that makes all the difference in the world. He says, because death can only be gained for the follower of Jesus, which is echoes of Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want to read one closing quote I was reminded of that Keller wrote in an article about evangelism, particularly in light of the resurrection. And he said this, he said, so Christian distinctives, meaning the things that make us unique, like the cross, says they push against culture. But then we go into culture with our hope. We simply try to be Christians in the culture, living with integrity and compassion. The gospel creates virtues in Christians. And if Christians multiply in the culture, we can work for a more just society. And even if we do not immediately bring about a perfectly just society, we have the hope that eventually that's going to be established on earth by God. We do not have to become the darkness to bring this about. We do not have to say, well, we have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. We do not have to trample on people because we think that it is our only hope for a better world. It is not. We can remain faithful in our hope, even if it means that we ourselves do not necessarily see the immediate success we want. To be hopeful means to do what you are supposed to do because our eventual prospects are certain. Church, the death of Jesus and the resurrection makes all the difference in the world. If Jesus died on that cross and 3 days later walked out of that tomb, what else matters? We can be sure of that. Because if that happened and he says, I am establishing my kingdom and the gates of Hades cannot stand against it, we do not have to descend into the darkness to bring that about. Jesus will do that work. Our task is faithfulness to the way of Jesus. Because we, if we want to be great, must become like a slave and a servant. And the rationale is clear. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for you, for me, and for all. Let's pray. Lord, there is nothing more beautiful than that last statement by you. There's nothing more profound, nothing more life-altering, nothing more rattling to our world than the fact that you came to be a substitute for us. So God, I pray two things. I pray that we would be a community shaped around the cross, that that would be the ethic we embody. It would be the way we operate in the world because it's the example that's set to you. Not because we are the Savior, Lord, but we are called to image the Savior into the world. So Lord, may you shape our lives in such a way that this substitutionary act of love would become the way we operate in the world. Lord, give us the courage for that, give us the boldness for that, because frankly, that will require suffering. And so God, help us suffer well. And God, secondly, I pray for those in here who have not come to know you yet, who have not acknowledged that substitutionary act of love that you did on their behalf, Lord, I pray you would stir in their hearts right now. Lord, I pray that you would convict them, that they would see the way that that love transforms everything. So Lord, I pray for them, that they would acknowledge that, that they would come to you, that they would recognize your arms wide open, that they in fact are also among the many for which you became a ransom for. So God, we thank you for your love, your life-altering, world-changing love, and may we never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.